Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8. So we continue through this chapter. We talked about last time the fact that we're not condemned because of what Christ has done for us, and we saw the difference between being in the flesh, being lost, and being in the Spirit, being saved, and the fact that if you belong to Christ, His Spirit lives within you, and His Spirit leads you, and His Spirit guides you, and His Spirit is the down payment of an eternity that God has promised to us. And we're going to pick up reading in verse 18. And I want to remind you before we do of a couple of 2 or 3 weeks ago in Romans chapter 6, we talked about those three little words, things that we need to know, and then things, since we know them, things we need to reckon to be true. And when we reckon something, the Bible word reckon, it's not like I use, you know, I use the word, you know, are you hungry? Well, I reckon, you know, I kind of use it in a very slang way. But the Bible word for reckon means to account it to be so, to put it in this column over here. These are the things that are so. And so you appropriate that to your own life and to your experience. And then we talked about yielding to God. So we know what God says about us. We reckon those things to be true of ourselves. Then we yield ourselves to God rather than yielding ourselves to sin and to self. And so in verse 18, he says, "For I reckon," now he's not saying it like Roddy would say it. He's not saying, "Well, I reckon that since we're suffering, this is the way we ought to see it." No. He's saying, since I know something is true that God has said is true, then I'm going to appropriate it to my life. All right? So he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to help us understand, and we want to reckon these things to be true in our lives as well. Lord, we live in such a way to try and to avoid suffering at all costs. And yet, Lord, your word teaches us that you have a plan for suffering in our lives. And we need desperately to be able to understand that plan. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would help us today to take the truth of your word and to make it true in our own lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want us to see this morning is this comparison and contrast that Paul's going to make here between present suffering and future glory. Okay? Present suffering and future glory. And Paul is going to talk about groaning. Now, how many of you, when you wake up in the morning, just pop out of bed, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, ready to go? Anybody like that? Maybe. Okay, if you're six or something, maybe. All right. Okay. There are days that you have those kind of bright-eyed and bushy-tailed days, and you're really excited about what's coming, you know. Boom, you're up, you're ready to go, right? Me, I don't have those kind of days. If I have one of those kind of days, I don't sleep the night before because I'm thinking about what's going to happen the next day. But how many of you wake up in the morning and groan a little bit? Huh? Oh, that's what I wait, I roll over and, oh, my back, oh, my leg, oh, my knee, oh, my shoulder. You know, I get up and touch your toes and you're like, oh, good enough, you know, oh, it hurts, you know, groaning. Paul's going to talk a lot about groaning. Verse 22, he says, the creation itself groans. Did you know that? Been to Oklahoma lately? Earthquakes in Oklahoma. The creation is groaning. Been to California lately? Earthquakes in California. Tsunamis. Tornadoes. Right? This creation groans. This creation is groaning. And things that groan are things that are in tension and things that are in pain. He says that we groan in verse 23 as Christians. We groan within ourselves. You ever read the paper? Get up and read the paper and make you groan. Just, as you see the foolishness of our world. It just makes you just, you just groan. You think about sin. You think about sin in your own life, and you think about how desperately you want to be rid of it and the things that you keep getting tangled up in again and again, and it just makes you groan. And then in verse 26, he's going to tell us, we hadn't made it there yet in our reading, but he's going to tell us that the Spirit Himself groans. And so there's an awful lot of groaning going on here. But he's going to make this contrast, and he starts out this part by saying, the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I can't tell you how many situations in life are that way. And he's actually, that word for groaning, and then he uses travail in verse 22, those are exactly the same words that are used of a woman in childbirth. And the uncomfort that she experiences, and the more uncomfort that she experiences, the closer that she gets. And then whenever her birth pangs come upon her, how difficult that is, how much pain that is. And we all know where that comes from, right? It's not the wife who hits the husband and, "You did this to me." No, it's even further back than that, right? All the way back to Adam and Eve. It's part of the curse. That's what Paul's talking about here, is he's talking about Genesis. He is taking us back to Genesis. And all of this groaning that we see going on, and all of this creation being in this dynamic, groaning, painful situation is a result of what God brought upon us. Actually, He didn't bring it upon us. Adam brought it upon us, but God sentenced. He cursed the ground. He cursed the man. He cursed the serpent. He cursed this creation as a result of man's sin. And but Paul says, and it's just like the woman with her birth pangs, you can endure that because you know what's coming, right? Brand spanking new baby's coming. And so she endures that, and she weighs it out. Yes, this is painful, but boy, the joy of that new child is going to... It will pale in comparison once that baby is here. And for the rest of that child's life, as that child grows, you know, she doesn't sit around and talk about how much pain you caused in her life. She looks at you, and she's so grateful to God for giving this child. And yeah, there was some pain involved, but look at the joy. Look at the glorious situation that comes after that. Well, there are a lot of things in life that are that way. Anything really that you work hard for, I mean, people endure college for years and years and years and years and years for the outcome of the end of that. You know, the day you get that medical degree hanging on the wall, you look back on that and you go, that was a bear. But it was worth it because now I can charge whatever I want to charge. No, I'm just kidding. But now I can have a waiting room and make people wait. No. No, now I can help people. Now I can put all that to work and I can do that. There's lots and lots and lots of situations like that. And Paul says that we must see our present state like that. We must reckon it to be so, to look forward to what's coming so that we can endure the suffering now. And know that once we get there, once we see Jesus, once He comes back, once He makes new heavens and new earth, and once He puts all things under His feet, and all of the principalities and the powers and all of the wickedness of this world is dealt with, that we'll look back on whatever kind of suffering we've had to go through. And listen to me, folks, there's some human beings on this planet that have gone through some suffering. Matter of fact, you and I probably, we probably can't even compare to some of the things that humans have gone through, that are going through right now in certain places of the world. And I look back on all of that and go, no big deal now that we see Jesus, now that we see what He's got in plan, what He's got in store. And so he goes on there and he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Now, the King James Version uses the word creature. He's speaking of all of the creation itself, every bit of it, the creation itself, as well as the creatures that are part of it, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay? Now you got to remember, if we go all the way back to Genesis, it was the sons of God who played a big part in messing this creation up, right? Genesis chapter 6 says the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they entered into marriages with them, and the result were the Nephilim, right? That's not the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain. that was an angelic incursion upon our earth. That's where the giants came from. That's why God told them to kill them all when they came into the promised land. But what we're waiting for are the legitimate sons of God. And he's going to talk about here in just a minute, verse 23, that we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, we're saved now, but we're going to be completely saved when we get a new body. That new body that's going to come with the resurrection. And not only that, but the entire creation is going to get a new body, right? So think about it. God, in his original creation, he creates the heavens and the earth, right? And then he creates an environment for the heavens and the earth. And then he creates the plants. And then he creates the animals. And what was the crown, the very last thing that he created? By the way, is any of that created in the image of God? Nope, not one bit. But what is created in the image of God? Us, you, me. We are created in the image of God, right? So the old creation, the original creation, begins in that order. Then Adam sins. Then sin begins to spread. Then the earth becomes so corrupt that God has to send a flood. And then God begins his redemption plan by calling Abraham and the nation of Israel and giving the Mosaic Law and coming to King David and all that's going to come all the way up to bringing his son Jesus into the world. And when Jesus comes into the world, God begins his new creation. And John tells us this. I mean, you can't miss it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And so the new creation begins again with God creating something new. But this time he's going to go exactly backwards. This time he's going to start with man, and so he redeems man. The last thing created of the original creation, the very first thing redeemed in the new creation. Next is going to come the rest of the redemption till we finally have new heavens and a new earth. And so it's just like a sock being turned wrong side out this time around. And the Bible tells us that there is this expectation. The whole earth, your dog, your horse, those rats that live under there, the black widow spider over in the corner, the birds that hatched up here, they are affected by Adam's sin, and they are waiting for God to redeem the true sons of God, to bring forth the real sons of God. Now, don't get into some kind of weird Pentecostal theology with that. It's not some little elect select group. That's us. That's believers. That's what you're called. When you put your faith in Christ, the Bible says you become a son of God by birth, a new birth, and by adoption. And we talked about that last week. Verse 20, he says, "For the creation was made subject to vanity." Not willingly. Vanity. Vanity is, you know, if you do something in vain, we're growing a garden. I till the thing, and then they're growing the garden. I say you can buy all that at the grocery store. But anyway, they're gardening, right? And so what is gardening? Well, gardening is a magnificent study on Genesis 3. It's a wonderful study on from the sweat of your brow, doing your best to bring forth fruit from the ground while fighting against thorns and thistles. Gardening is a wonderful reminder of the curse that we live under. It is. Farming is. Agriculture of any kind is. Part of the reason why our world is so hard to save nowadays is because they've gotten so far away from agriculture. If you've actually sweat a little bit, toiled a little bit, hoed some weeds, if you've chopped 4, 5, 15, 20 rows of cotton, you begin to understand a little bit more of the curse. Guarantee you. Send some more people to chop cotton, more people get saved, better nation. Anyway, so he says here that the whole creation is now in vanity. It is vanity. There is so much activity that goes on in our world that is simply for vain. It accomplishes so very little. The whole creation is subject to this. And it says there, not willingly. The creation did not want to be involved in this vanity, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole earth is going to be changed someday when God resurrects us and gives us a new body, and then he makes new heavens and a new earth, and the whole earth is going to be set free from the curse that was brought on it by Adam's sin. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's just so amazing to think about. It's so amazing to consider where we are in this whole scheme of God's plan. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And if you look here, starting in verse 20, I circled some words. What's the creation like today? Well, in verse 20 it says, the creation is a place of vanity. Right? Isn't that what Solomon said? Everything happens under the sun. He says, vanity of vanities. Vanity of, you know, reading too many books. It's vanity. I just had to throw that out there. Sorry. You read it, it's in the Bible. You read it. Vanity of, you know, working to produce some food so you can eat, to have the strength to work, to produce some food, to have the strength to be able to work, to produce some food. So, you know, it's this vicious cycle that really ends in vanity. It's vanity to pursue wealth and riches. It's vanity to pursue all these pursuits under the sun are vanity. Not only that, but in verse 21, I circled the word bondage. The creation is in bondage. The whole creation, it's bound up. It's in slavery because of our sin. It's corruption. Oh my goodness. Just think about the corruption that takes place within our creation. Just within corruption within people, corruption within animal. Right? You know, my aunt, she lives in Oklahoma, and she's like, oh, what about the flesh eating bacteria down there in the Texas waters? I'm like, I don't know, but there's corruption, I guess. I ain't scared. I'm going to go swim in the Gulf. I don't care. But maybe it'll eat my flesh off. I don't know. But if it does, I hope it does it quickly so I can go be with Jesus. But and then it says pain. Verse 22. Pain. Corruption. Bondage. Vanity and pain. That's what this word is. Isn't it great? You were all excited about being encouraged today. That is what you have to look forward to in life under the sun on the big blue ball we call Earth, right? Well, it really is, and if you'll look at it, and if you'll study it, and if you'll just pay attention a little bit, that is, especially when compared to what God's original plan, His original creation was. Think about Eden. Think about the garden. Think about no thorns. Think about Adam having meaningful work, tending God's garden, living in fellowship and communion with God Himself, and the beginnings of His family, he and his wife and other creatures in this garden that God had created. Everything was good. No sin, no rules, no pain, no corruption, no bondage, no vanity. Meaningful farming. Man, I grew up farming. That's why I say I buy them vegetables at the grocery store. But I've been there, I've done it since I was a little bitty guy. And I'm going to tell you, plowing encouraged me to go to college. So, but meaningful farming, you know, like Adam, tending to God's garden. Hey, that's meaningful work. And it wasn't a vanity, it wasn't a fruitless pursuit that Adam was involved in. Well, let's go on there. He says in verse 24, he says, we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Listen, if you and I did not have the Bible, I want you to think about it for just a minute. What I have explained to you, if we did not have the Bible, we would not have any of these. We would not know why the world is so corrupt and in bondage. We wouldn't know that. We wouldn't know why we're so corrupt and in bondage. We wouldn't know of the love of God. We wouldn't know of His future plan. We wouldn't know of the redemption and of new heavens and of a new earth. We wouldn't know any of that. And we would be like so many poor, deluded, and deceived people looking to science for answers, looking to the occult for answers, looking to ancient native traditions. You know, we were packing around on the back of a giant turtle stuff. You know, gosh, that makes a lot of sense, you know. We'd just be lost, wouldn't we? And yet, we have the Word. Now, for most Christians that I know, we're pretty good at looking back and going, well, we know how we got here. But we're not very good at looking forward and living today with the expectation and the hope of what's coming tomorrow. But we should be. We should be. This is why Paul says in Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Why would he say that? He was locked up in jail when he wrote those words. The Philippians could be called the epistle of joy because he uses that word so many times. Why? Because was he looking forward to when he got out of jail? Well, I think he was. And he did. But that wasn't, his sight wasn't that short. We're too short-sighted. I'm totally convinced that as Americans, as humans, even as Christians, we're too short-sighted. We are looking to the next event. We're looking to the birth of our child or to the marriage or to the graduation or to the new job, or we're looking to, and all those things are great and fine and wonderful and dandy, but none of them is going to bring you to the place where you go, oh, we're there. None of them will. Not till Jesus comes. But when He comes, that is what the entire creation is expectantly waiting for. We must look all the way past this current time of suffering and vanity and pain and bondage and corruption, and look all the way to the time when Jesus rules with righteousness and there's a totally new creation where sin is not there anymore. And that's what we should hope for and with patience wait for. He said patience, didn't he? We got to have it, don't we? Paul's been waiting 2,000 years for all this to come to pass. It hasn't happened yet, right? But never fear. In the meantime, what do we do? How do we appropriate that? How do we reckon this time of suffering is not to be compared with the glory that's to come? Well, the answer is prayer. The answer is prayer and suffering. Look at verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth in our infirmities. Okay? Now, he's talking here about the Holy Spirit. He says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, we're instructed all throughout the Word of God. We are commanded. We are instructed. We have models for us. We have examples for us. You cannot read the Bible without knowing that as far as being a Christian, we are supposed to pray. We're taught how to pray. His disciples came and asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Right? So there's prayer everywhere. And yet, Paul is so honest here, and I am so glad for this, because I got to tell you, that's one of the things as a pastor that used to really bother me. It doesn't bother me as much anymore because now I just kind of know that I bumble around this way. But, you know, some people, they just seem like they always know what they're supposed to be praying for, you know. But I'm not that way, because I've been enough places and I've seen enough things. I gathered around with a group of people one day and prayed that God would allow a woman to die who was eaten alive by AIDS because her husband had gone off to a job. He had left his family in a little thatched hut in this little village where they lived. And because they were starving, he had gone to town to get a job in town, and he lived in a line camp. And while he was in a line camp, he was unfaithful to his wife with a prostitute who gave him HIV, who he then brought back and gave to his wife and to her unborn child and to other children that were born. And by the time I met them, this woman, her arms and her legs were about that big around right there, shriveled up in the fetal position, freezing to death in 100-degree temperature, eaten alive with this terrible fever. And as we gathered around her, we just prayed for mercy. Said, please, Lord, please just take her home. This Christian woman who had this vanity, corruption, bondage, and pain, and she was experiencing it. Well, I got to tell you, I've been in my life so many times where I sit there when Kyra was born and the situation we were in, and I did not know what to pray for as I should. I didn't know. My prayer was, God, heal her miraculously for your glory. And by the way, that's the only one that really makes sense to me. Like every time I'm like the guy who wants to see my team win, undefeated, and destroy the other team every single time, right? I mean, wouldn't that be, that would prove, you know, just every time. Oh, we won. And that's what I want to see my God do too, you know? It's like, disease, boom! Wipe it out for your glory, God. Right? But you know what? I've been here long enough. I've read the Word enough to know that that's not always His plan. That's not always how He works. Sometimes He does. Sometimes He heals miraculously. And sometimes He takes people home too early for what I might think or what you might think. But the Spirit says, He says here in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Listen, we live in an infirm place. We have the result of pain in our lives. We have corruption to deal with. We're in bondage many times to the situations around us. And we live in a vanity type situation. And He says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, please don't make this out to be a passage about tongues. This has absolutely nothing to do with tongues. This says these are groanings which cannot be uttered. If it were tongues, it would be something uttered. It's nothing to do. A lot of people take this verse and they say that God gives you a prayer language that you don't understand, that's some kind of angel language, and that when you're really hurting, that you should use this prayer language to talk to God. That's not what the verse says. What the verse says very plainly and very simply is this, that there are many times as Christians in our infirmities and the infirmities of the people that we deal with when we do not know what to pray for. And we do our best and we pray for them. And sometimes all we can do is just cry in the name of Jesus. But what we can do is we can rest assured knowing that the God who lives in us knows exactly what His plan is and knows exactly what is best and what He wants to do for that person, or maybe even for me if I'm praying for myself. And that the Spirit is praying perfectly according to the will of God with groans which cannot be uttered. So there's nothing audible taking place. It's something that the Spirit of God is doing. So God Himself in me is praying to God Himself in heaven perfectly according to God Himself's will. That's comforting. That is so comforting. That means that those times when I'm praying and I'm all I can do is just say somebody's name, you know. Just, Lord, I'm praying for so-and-so and I don't even know what I should pray for. I can't tell you how many times I come back to this verse. Because He says in verse 27, He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. See, God is searching my heart, but He also knows what the Spirit's mind is. Because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's the turn to 1 John 5. If you want to guarantee that your prayers are answered, all you have to do is ask in the name of God, in the name of God and according to the will of God. That's all you got to do. If you will pray according to the will of God, you can know and have absolute confidence that your prayers are going to be answered every single time. Did you know that? I'll show you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will. You ever hear those TV preachers who talk about, whenever you pray, don't ever say, if it be thy will. You're supposed to speak that which you want to have come into existence. Listen, folks, that's heresy, okay? It's just plain heresy. It's not the Bible. That specifically says that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Many times what prayer is a groaning where I'm searching for the will of God so I can pray according to the will of God. There are so many times I go to the Lord and I go, Lord, I'm praying for this person. I don't even know what to pray for them. I don't even know how to pray for them. Lord, here's what I'm thinking. But who am I to bring my will to You? That's not what prayer is. My prayer is, Lord, is that I want Your will for this person's life. Well, what Romans 8 tells us is that when we are in that situation, we are honest before God in that situation, that we can know that He Himself, the person of the Holy Spirit living in me, is praying according to the perfect will of God in that situation. And listen to me, suffering puts you in this position as good and as quick as anything that there is. The more you hurt and the more you desire God to have glory in the situation, the more you come to a place where you go, you know what, I really don't know what I need. I need to be praying. And I want to see God glorified in this. I want to submit my will to His. Search my heart, Lord. My old selfishness, I'd be praying for me. I'd be praying for, you know, just like James says, you ask amiss that you may spend it on your lusts. Do you know how subtle that is? You know how subtle it is, the difference between need and want? I mean... We can fool ourselves so easily in that, but we can know for sure that the Spirit of God is praying for us whenever we're hurting, when we're in pain, in the infirm situations of life. Number three, I want you to see the providence in suffering. You know what providence is, right? There's two ways that God works in the world. God works miraculously, like the plagues at Egypt. Those were miracles. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Red Sea crossing, those are miraculous, you know, Elijah calling down the fire from God, sending the fire from heaven to eat up the sacrifice. Those are miracles. That's when God steps in, intervenes in the course of natural events and does something that only God could do. That's miraculous. Does He still do those things? Absolutely, He does. Then there's providence. And providence is the secret hand of God at work in the circumstances of life. Providence, my friend this morning described a situation that I was too young to remember. There were two families that were traveling together going to some rodeos. We're way up in Kansas somewhere in the middle of the night. And so we decided to stop, let people use the bathroom back before the days of interstates and all that kind of stuff, just on some road. And they pulled up there, and had they gone all the way to the end of this intersection, there was a barn that was there. They, in the middle of the night, couldn't see, so they decided to stop on this side of the barn. So we stop, everybody gets out to go to the bathroom, get back in and pull up, and just fixing to pull past the barn. And for some reason, had a flat tire, something happened. So they stopped to get out and check on what was going on. Vroom! Freight train comes blowing through there, wide open, middle of the night. No markers, no lights, no bells, no nothing. And that's God's providence. God, you know, the circumstances of life cause us to stop short of killing two families. And so what Paul's going to explain now is he's going to talk about God's providence in suffering. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say to these things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The providence of God in suffering. Romans 8:28, great verse, you should memorize it. It's one of those verses that Christians love to hear right in the middle of suffering, right? You're right in the middle of suffering, and your friend comes along, they put their arm around you, and they quote Romans 8:28 to you, and you're like, well, gee, thanks, right? Thank you so much. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Even this, brother, even this, right? Well, that might be trite, but it's true. It is true. And this is one of those things that we need to reckon for ourselves. Now, let's look at that verse a little bit. We know, once again, remember those words, know, reckon, and yield. Paul's going to use those over and over and over again in this. We know that all things work together for good. Do we know that? That's the first question. Have we settled in our minds that all things work together for good? Have we? And think about that. Now, please don't hear what that verse is not saying. That verse does not say that God causes all things, because I don't believe that He does. God does not cause sin. God is not, He is not the author of sin. He is not the instigator of sin. Okay? But God can cause, when sin happens to you, for it to work out for your good. When someone sins against you, God can take that and He can use that in your life. You say, how? Well, there's a million different ways. And it's one of those things most of us learn by experience as we follow Jesus. But for instance, one of the things that David and I were listening to the radio, and Katie this morning as we were driving in, and the preacher on the radio, he was talking about when David was anointed king and Saul was still alive. And David was in the cave, and Saul and his army came into the cave, and David was right there, cut off the hem of his garment to show that he could have killed him. Remember the story? And yet David said, that his general's like, "Why didn't there he was, you had him dead to rights. Why didn't you just smite him?" And David says, "I'll not touch the Lord's anointed." He said, "Well, you're the Lord's anointed." He said, "I'm not going to be the one to touch him." You remember that? Well, I want you to think about the suffering that David endured at the hand of Saul. Just think about it. How long did he run from Saul? How long did he have to evade him? And yet, during that whole time, all of the sin that was happening to David, God was using that for David's good. He was gaining an army through that. He was proving his integrity through that. He was learning how to be wronged and to not whine about it and complain about it to anybody else except to God. If you'll go through and you'll read in the Psalms some of David's prayers during that period of time, you see how many times David was wronged. And he wouldn't try to fix it himself, and he wouldn't talk to anybody else about it. he would only talk to God. And you and I, thousands of years later, have these prayers that he wrote, inspired for us, so that we can learn those kinds of things. When bad stuff happens to us, God can cause it to work out to our good. All things work together for good. All things. That is the might, the majesty, the glory of our God, that he can even take the foolishness of man and divert it and direct it. And think about it right now. You may not have this thought, but it looks like to me that things are out of control in the good old U.S. of A. right about now. And I'm thinking, my goodness, sin, foolishness, it's terrible, it's sad. And yet, then I go and I read my Bible and I step back and I go, you know what? God's plan hasn't changed, not one little bit. He is directing the course of human history right exactly in the way that he wants it to go. And here's the amazing thing about God, is that God can give us as human beings, free agents, freedom to either choose for him or against him, and things still go in his direction when it all is said and done. It's truly amazing, isn't it? But does this verse apply to everybody? Can you tell a lost person this? All things work together for good. No. Because it only applies to those who are the called according to his purpose, to those that love God. It only applies to Christians. The verse doesn't apply to lost people, doesn't apply to everybody. And what's so sad is to watch an unbeliever suffer. I had to do a funeral one time, and this lady, she asked me if I would do a funeral for her daughter. And so I went to meet with her beforehand. I said, well, is there any scripture you want me to read? Oh, you just pick it, or, you know. It's okay, well, you know. I don't know. Young preacher, I'm like, there's this passage in Job that says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you should have heard. She screeched at me like some kind of a wild beast. Sound like Marie Laveau. She said, you don't. No one knows who Marie Laveau is. Okay, good. Whew. Anyway, you don't say that. Whatever you do, you don't say that. I'm like, blessed be the name of the Lord. How can you say blessed be the name of the Lord? My daughter is dead. And it just killed me. As I sit there, I'm just going, you know what? If you don't know Jesus, you can't suffer. There's no good that comes from life if you don't know Jesus. It's all pain, corruption, bondage, and vanity. And it's so sad. But for Christians. Okay, now verse 29. Here's that place that everybody gets so hung up on. Well, you know, there's only the predestinated and the elect, and everybody else is going to hell. So if you're one of the elect, you're going to get saved. And if you're not, there's nothing you can do about it. And that's really sad, because I don't believe the Bible teaches that. As a matter of fact, there's two or three verses very simply and very quickly that do away with that. 2 Peter 3:9 is one of them. God is not slack concerning his promise, but wants all men to come to repentance, not willing that any should perish. You know, if God's not willing that any should perish, and yet he's played duck, duck, damned with people, well, then those are mutually exclusive, okay? Better to just let the Bible say what it says, which is this: for whom he did foreknow. Look, God has foreknowledge. God knows exactly what's going to happen. And not only that, but God knows exactly what might happen as well. We go back and we dig around in the Old Testament. We can see some places where God says, this is what's going to happen. And someone repented, and God said, okay, well then I'll make it happen like this. It won't come until his son's time. Okay? So God holds the trump card on all of this. But he's God. He knows what's going to happen. He knows who's going to believe, and he knows who's not going to believe. But he says there, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, that doesn't say that he did predestinate the only a certain few that are going to be saved. It says that those he foreknew, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So the way that you and I should see that is that if we are believers, our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be restored to that place where we were originally created to be. We've fallen from that glory because of our sin. But God's destiny is to restore us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. And you say, well, you know, how this calling. What does that look like? How do I know if I'm called? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, some people are saying, you know, I need to have an experience like Samuel did, where the Lord came and stood at the foot of his bed and said, Samuel, and it was audible, and because of that he thought Eli was calling him, and he got up and Eli said, no, go back. Finally he said, look, listen, this is the Lord that's speaking to you, right? You know the story? Well, look, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we called? How does God call us? He calls us by the gospel. When someone proclaims the gospel, Billy Graham on television, you read it in a pamphlet, you read the gospel in your Bible, you're sitting at a church service and you hear the gospel proclaimed. Somebody, your grandmother, sits down with you with her Bible and she tells you the gospel. Your mama, your daddy, that's the call of God on our lives. And so he says there, he said, whom he did predestinate, then verse 30, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Justified is when you're saved. It's just as if I'd never sinned. And so he calls you and he saves you. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And please note here that every one of those is in the past tense. So once again, this is one of those things that Paul is explaining to us. God is explaining this from his perspective. If you're a believer, in God's mind, all of those things have already happened. You say, man, I am not glorified. Well, that's your condition. But your position in Christ is that you're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. In God's mind, it's a done deal. The moment that you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things are true of you, even though they haven't happened yet, because God's going to make sure that it happens. Isn't that magnificent? See, He knows the end from the beginning. This is His foreknowledge. It's like watching a parade. You and I, we stand on the street, we can see a little bit of the parade here, and then it goes by. That's the way a day happens. It's unfolding right now, right? We think back to this morning when we got up. That's ancient past. We think till this evening what might happen. We don't have any idea what's going to happen, but we think we have some plans maybe, right? But we can only see this little bit. But if you ever watched a parade from the top of a building, you get way up high on one of the top, get on the Cactus Hotel and watch the parade, and you can say, there's the beginning. This is happening right in front of me right now, and there's the end. I can see the whole thing right here. And it's already a done deal. If you're down on the street level, you just get to see one piece at a time as it comes by. But if you're up on top, got a God's eye view of the thing, you see the whole deal. Well, that's the way God is. That's the way He's speaking to us here. He's already seen it. He's already seen you glorified, seated in the heavenlies in Christ, wearing the white garment, robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a done deal to God. And I love that. It's part of what helps me get through. One more thing that I want to do is I want to take the time to do this. I want to go to Ephesians and I want to show you something in the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to show you something. I'm going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture and it's going to use that word predestined, because my Calvinist friends love predestination. They love the tulip. They love all of those things. And I just think they're totally unnecessary man-made stuff. But I want to show you how to truly understand predestination. First of all, from here in Romans, we should understand predestination as, what is our destiny as a Christian? Well, it's to be conformed to the image of Christ, and our glorification is a done deal as far as God is concerned. Okay, it's the same thing as Philippians 1:6, being confident is the very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I mean, it's a guaranteed deal. If God started His salvation in you, He's going to complete His salvation in you. It's going to happen. Okay. So in Ephesians, let's read there, starting in verse 3. I want you to listen to all the places where it qualifies these blessings that we have as being in Christ. So it goes like this. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And you should underline that little preposition, in Christ. Okay. As a human being, are you blessed with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places? No, only if you are in Christ. It's only true of you in Christ. Okay, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him. You see that? In Him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Okay, once again. Nope, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. No, Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. If I'm in Him, then that's true of me as well. Okay? Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom, he starts the next sentence, chapter 7, verse 7, with this preposition. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We only have redemption in Christ. We only have predestination in Christ. We are only chosen in Christ. We are the beloved in Christ. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him which worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When you think about the chosen one, you need to think about Jesus. He's the chosen one. In the Old Testament, God's way of salvation was faith in God through the nation of Israel. God chose one nation. God chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. Didn't mean Esau was headed for hell. Esau could have been saved too, but God was going to carry out his covenant through Jacob, not through Esau. God did it again and again. He chose Isaac. He didn't choose Ishmael. He chose this one. He didn't choose that one. And if you wanted to be on God's side, then you had to get in God's people. And anybody could do it. Ruth looked at the Moabites and the Moabite gods. And she looked at Israel and Israel's God. And she told Naomi, she said, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Where you go, I'll go. Where you live, I'll live. And when you die, I'll die. Anybody that wanted to trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could. Didn't matter what nation, state they came from. What he wouldn't do was allow Edom to take the covenant, or Moab to take the covenant, or Egypt to take the covenant. Nope, just one, Israel. And out of that, he brought forth his son. And there is one way to be saved, and only one. God chose Jesus as the way of salvation. He said, what did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But anyone who will, whosoever will, may come. But there's only one way. You must come by God's chosen way through Christ. Now, if you have called upon the name of Jesus and you are in Christ, everything that Bible just said is true of you. You are chosen in the Beloved, predestined to be conformed to His image. You gain an inheritance with all the saints. You are already glorified in the mind of God. You're His child, and you're going to be resurrected from the dead. Isn't that magnificent? I mean, that's just great. Why would you want to mess with that? And then in verse 33, we go on real quickly, and it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And don't get hung up over that elect business. If you're saved, you're the elect. Would you like to be the elect? Then call upon the name of Jesus and you are the elect. Truly, that's what it is. So who's going to bring a charge against you? Who's going to come and accuse you when the old devil, when he rises up against you and he says, no, you're a sinner. Who's going to do this? That's the question. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Man, what a great verse. Amen. God is for us. We are in Christ. God is for us. When the world throws the worst it has, when the flesh, when we're dealing with the flesh in every way we could, when the devil is coming down on us as hard as he can, God is for us. And he says, who can be against us if God's for us? And then he says this, he that spared not his own son. Who's that? That's the Father. If God would go to the lengths to not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Man, do you have any idea what you and I have to look forward to because of what Jesus has done for us? And the God who wouldn't even spare his own son because of his love for us, well, what else has he got in store for us? So hang in there. There's a little bit of suffering. There's a little bit of pain. There's a little bit of corruption and bondage to live through and to survive through for the glory of God. And when we come out the other side, you won't be able to believe how magnificent it's going to be. He goes on and he says, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Look, if God's justified us, who's going to bring a charge against God? The judge has already said that we are righteous. Who's going to challenge the judge? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Well, here's more good news. Not only does the Spirit pray for us with groans which are too deep to be uttered, but our man in heaven, Jesus, is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven making intercession for us. Wow. You talk about some defense attorneys. Those are the two best defense attorneys that ever lived. I know the judge. His Son is making intercession for me, and so is his Spirit. How could anybody bring a charge through that defense? They can't, because Christ has already paid for all of my sins. Verse 33, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, you ready for a security of salvation verse? You know, some people, they get taught, and I'm really sorry if you grew up this way and you were taught this. I apologize. I sure hope it never came across from this pulpit, but if you're saved, you're saved. Once saved, always saved. The Bible doesn't say that. No, but it teaches it all over the place. Okay? If you're saved, you're saved. The problem is lots of people who, they walked an aisle, they recited some prayer, but they really didn't call on the name of Jesus from their heart for themselves. That's the problem. John says they went out from us because they were never of us. Jesus says that he's going to say to them, depart from me, I don't know you anymore. Even though I used to know you for a little while, but then you sinned and I threw you out of my family. Is that what it says in Matthew chapter 7? No. It says, depart from me, I never knew you. Preachers are going to say this to him. If he never knew you, you were never saved. But if you're saved, Jesus knows you, right? And so he says, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? You know, I want you to think about something. One of the images that God uses in His Bible of salvation is of a husband and his wife. It says that Christ is to the church as a husband is to her wife, right? And one of the things, as a husband is to wife. And one of the things that we do at a wedding is we ask the bride and the groom to both take vows, don't we? And they promise to love, honor and cherish one another. When it's good, it's when it's bad, when we're sick and when we're healthy. Good times and bad times, no matter what, right? And we ask them to take those vows before God and before their family and their friends and people that are there, right? And yet, many times people break those vows and they don't stay faithful. Forsaking all others, we say, till death do us part. Because that's as long as you and I can take a vow. You know, once we're parted by death, there's nothing we can do about that, right? But if we use that same metaphor, what he's saying here is that Christ, our bridegroom, has married us, his church, and there's nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to find a prettier girl somewhere or a younger one and trade us in for a younger model. It's not going to happen, ever. Okay? It's where we get the ideas for the vows that we take when we do get married. So he says, what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, tough times, will that separate us from the love of Christ? No. The answer to all these is no. And yet, many times, people that are Christians get in tribulation, they start doubting and questioning God. And that's the last time to doubt and question God. That's the time to run to God. Shall distress? No. Persecution? What about when the Muslims come? What about it when they come? What about when they walk in here with a gun? God help somebody who walks in here with a gun. But what about that, right? I mean, what's going to happen? Is that going to separate us from the love of Christ? What about famine? The United States of America doesn't even know what famine is. But what about it? What about happen? Or nakedness? What about when you're so poor and destitute that you can't even afford clothes? What about peril, being in trouble? Or sword, war? What about when war comes? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Listen, once again, we're reminded of so many Christians throughout the last 2,000 years that have suffered incredibly, many times because they're Christians, in all of these situations. You and I could go to the Sudan right now and we could put everything on that list to people in the Sudan and Africa right now. Right now. Sword, peril, distress, nakedness, famine, the whole deal. There are Christians over there that are literally starving to death because they're Christians as the Muslims just rape, pillage, burn, and steal. Right? It's pathetic, terrible, sad. And yet, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And then once again, there's that prepositional phrase, through Him that loved us, more than conquerors. You say, preacher, how could you ever be a conqueror when you're being slain by the sword? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That Muslim with a machine gun sends me. He thinks he's going where to paradise with 70 virgins or whatever it is that he thinks. But what he doesn't realize is that he's sentencing himself to a life in hell, separated from God. But he's going to send me straight into the presence of my Creator when that happens. So what have I got to worry about? For I am persuaded that neither death can't separate me from the love of God. Death just enters me into God's presence. Nor life. You say, how could life separate you from the love of God? Well, just like the thorny ground here, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, all those things. If you're a real genuine Christian, you might struggle with those things, but it's not going to separate you from the love of God. Nor angels. Why would angels ever try to separate us from the love of God? Well, there's not all angels are good angels. Nor principalities, nor powers. Paul says these are the things we wrestle with. By the way, please note on the list, there are angels, then there are principalities, then there are powers. More than just one set of beings out there. There's malevolent forces at work that want to try and separate you from the love of God. Can they do it? Nope. Nor things present, things that are going on right now. Nor things to come. Listen, you know what that verse says? That verse says that you can get rid of your anxiety about the future. Will the stock market crash or the Brexit or, or you know, the declining dollar or the increasing fuel price or, you know, will he? No. They might bring on some tough times, some tribulation. They can't separate you from the love of Christ. He says, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. You can't go high enough to get away from God's love or deep enough to get away from God's love. Nor any other creature. There's nothing in all of creation that can do this. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. What a great reminder of the protection that we have in suffering. Five things real quickly. Verse 31. God is for us. Verse 32, Christ died for us. Verse 33, God has justified us. Verse 34, Christ intercedes for us. And verses 35 through 39, Christ loves us. What do we have to worry about when we know all of those things? Amen? More than conquerors through Him that loved us. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. Lord, may our hearts be encouraged this day as we just consider the freedom that we have in this country, Lord, is magnificent and it's wonderful. And we pray that we will be able to keep that and to continue to live as free men and women in a country that is governed by laws. But Lord, more important than that freedom is the freedom that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. The freedom to love You and to love others and to know that You're for us, that You died for us, that You pray for us, and that You love us. And we're so grateful. In the name of Jesus we pray. Would you take just a minute, examine your heart before the Lord, and then we're going to share in the Lord's table together.